Take your Bible, open to Acts chapter 12. What happens when you pray? I mean, in your mind, what do you think really happens when you pray? There are some people who have this idea that whenever we pray as believers or just as human beings, that somehow the trumpet call resounds throughout heaven and the angels snap to attention, just waiting to serve us. And that's based upon, I believe, a misunderstanding of a couple of scripture passages. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And we miss a key concept in there, and so we have this idea that the angels are just waiting for us to ask them to do something on our behalf. And by extension, sort of God sits up in heaven, bored on his throne, waiting for us to give him something to do. And so when we pray, it's as if the bell goes off in heaven and the angels are like, "Oh, finally, it's getting so boring up here, sitting on clouds, playing harps and all that stuff," which is not a good picture of heaven either. I want to share with you Psalm 103, verse 20. A good thing to keep in mind. It says, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." And I just want you to understand the relationship of the angels. Though the angels, like it says in Hebrews, the passage that we read, Hebrews chapter 1, the angels are sent to serve us, those who will inherit salvation. They are sent by God because they are his angels. The angels are not sitting up in heaven on call 24/7 just waiting for you to have either a crisis or a desire or something like that. God is not bored in heaven just waiting for us to give him something to do. There's a lot, and I think people mean well, but I've heard a lot of bad teaching where there's this idea that God is in heaven and he just wants to bless you. God is this giant blessing machine, and if you would just pray, he would bless you because, you know, God doesn't have anything else to do. Well, that's not exactly what happens when we pray. Perhaps when you pray, you say, "Well, at least when I pray, I feel better." And I suppose that's okay. Sometimes people feel relieved when they pray or they feel closer to God, and there might be some truth to that. Other people, when they pray, they would say, "Well, I have a spiritual experience," and that may be praying in tongues or something like that, which I won't go into the details of it, but I think that's also a misunderstanding of Scripture, by the way. We can talk about that sometime. If you come to the barbecue, I'll chat with you about it if you want. But in the New Testament era, there was what's known as ecstatic utterance and tongues in the New Testament. Tongues is a gift from God, an ability to speak a language you haven't studied or learned. Ecstatic utterance is a pseudo-spiritual experience where you uncontrollably babble and say things that supposedly mean something, maybe. And some people, that becomes sort of the extent of their spiritual life. They spend all their time babbling, whether in tongues or even in the language that they speak. They just go on and on and on. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but something that always strikes me. My wife and I have had this discussion every now and then, and people who know me well know this about me. We'll sit down to eat. Every time we sit down to eat, we always pray. We always give thanks, because that's a good biblical thing to do. And sometimes we'll join hands, bow our heads, close our eyes, and we'll say, "Lord, thanks. All right, let's eat." And people are like, "Well, that doesn't seem very spiritual." Well, you know, understood in context, that's what we're there to do, is give thanks. This is not, "Oh, Lord, there's a few things I want to talk about just before we get to this meal." You know, you can pray that, I suppose, but the purpose of the prayer is to give thanks, of course. I think if we're honest and truthful about how we feel when we pray, in response to the question, "What happens when you pray?" most of us would probably say something like this: "Nothing. I mean, I suppose something happens, but I just don't really feel like anything happens." What if I could guarantee you results in your prayer? What if I could guarantee you that God will come through for you when you pray? Would you be interested? Well, I would think, of course, you would. I'll give you the key right up front. Maybe I shouldn't do this, because some of you are like, "Oh, well, that's it. Well, forget it. I'm done then." But I'm going to give you the key right up front, and then we'll look at the scripture and kind of flesh this out and see if this doesn't make sense. I'm not offering to give you some sort of secret formula or password to unlock God and guarantee that you get what you want. You know, a lot of Christians feel like if they add the three magic words to their prayer, that guarantees that whatever happened, you know, whatever they want will happen. Those three magic words are in Jesus' name. And so some people will use that at the end of every phrase in their prayer and at the beginning of every phrase in their prayer. It's like the spiritual like, you know, the word like. Anybody else bugged by the word like? My kids and I have gone around and around, stop using the word like. Sorry, just my own pet peeve. But, you know, in our day it was, you know. So every generation has their faults, I suppose. But some people, they, you know, in Jesus' name, and they think, okay, well, I've said the words. And I mean, you know, because Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. Well, that's not exactly what that means. It's not a magic formula or a mantra to make God do something that he doesn't necessarily want to do. You know, God isn't bound to do what we want him to do. God is God, and we are not. How we approach prayer and our expectations of what we expect out of prayer or as a result of that prayer tell us a lot about what we think about God. What do we really think about God? Do we think God is, like I mentioned earlier, is he bored, waiting for us to give him something to do? Is he sort of a glorified, the ultimate genie, the divine bellhop, you know, that when we bow our head in prayer or however, whatever prayer stature we use, that God snaps to attention, ready to serve us in whatever capacity? The answer is obviously no. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't want to bless us. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us happy. That's true. God does want to bless us, and God does want us happy. Our problem is not a problem. Let me rephrase that. Our problem is a problem of order and understanding when it comes to prayer. Let's do that in backwards order. Regarding understanding, we have this, it seems, notion that we know what will make us happy. God, if you'll just do this for me, then I'll be happy. Lord, if you'll just give me this, then I'll be happy. Lord, I'll tell you what, if you'll come through for me on this, then I'll serve you with all my heart. Until then, I'm going to hold out. As if we're in sort of this contract negotiation with God. But we have this idea, okay, God, this is what I need to be happy. I need this kind of car and this kind of house and this kind of spouse and this kind of kid. And Lord, if you'll just fulfill this wish list, then I'll be happy. And so we have this mistaken notion that we know better than God what will make us happy, whether it's a thing or a person or a talent or whatever. It's kind of like children who think that chocolate ice cream would make a fine dinner and lots of it. You know, just doesn't sort of work that way. You see, something we need to understand is in the Bible, there's this contrast between the ways of God and the ways of the world. The world is a system. And you need to, now you know this, but I think sometimes we forget it. And the this is simply this. The world lies to you. The world tells you that you need this and this and this to be happy. And we buy it. We believe that, man, if I just had this and this and this or that and that and that, then I'd be happy. The world lies. And the problem, you know what the biggest problem is with liars? We believe them. And I'm not just talking about people, I'm talking about the system. We buy into the whole system. If you go around the world and visit Christians around the world, you know, the church is supposed to be impacting culture, changing the world around them, but every continent you visit, every country you visit, every culture you visit, you'll see how the culture has influenced the church. Sometimes that's not necessarily a bad thing, but more often than not, it can be a bad thing. And it's because we have bought into the world system that somehow, well, that's what we need, and that's what kind of church we need to be like, and that's what we need to glorify God or be happy. We don't understand. We think like we think, not like God thinks. So our problem in prayer is in understanding. Second is in order. We seem to have another silly notion, and that is, maybe we wouldn't put it this way, but the notion, it goes something like this: God is there for me. And we might even say, God is always there for me. Well, there's a certain element of truth to that, but the idea is that somehow God is there to make me happy. God is there to fulfill me. God is there to satisfy my wants and desires. And the reality is, when you think about it, exactly the opposite is true. We are, you know, God is not there for us. We are here for God. God is the creator. He created us. It doesn't work the other way around. And the irony is, when we get the order right, then we have understanding. And when we get the order right, then we do experience ultimate pleasure, happiness, fulfillment, all of those things. When we understand that God is not there for us, we are here for God. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Great verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The problem is we all want to jump right to the desires of our heart. We come to prayer, we come to the Lord with desires already in our heart. And we find this verse and we think, all right, that's it. If I can just delight myself in the Lord, whatever that means, then I can get these things that I really want. You've got it backwards. It's delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't say delight yourself in the Lord, you know, kind of pay him off spiritually. If you worship him enough, give enough money to the church, then he'll give you whatever you want. Because, you know, God really is sort of a cosmic sucker. That's not true at all. It says to delight yourself in the Lord. And what happens when we take delight in the Lord, when we understand what that really means, and I'm not going to take time to go into great detail of it right now, but we understand what it means to delight in the Lord, the desires of our heart change. The things that we want, that we, you know, we bought into the lie of the world that says you need this and this and this, all of a sudden we're like, I don't need that. Why am I breaking my back to have things that'll just perish? I'll delight myself in the Lord. All right, Acts chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 to 19. Reason why I kind of gone in this direction when God comes through is you're going to see here the early Christians were praying. And then you know what God did? God answered their prayer. You know what the early Christians did? They didn't believe that God answered their prayer. I love this story so much so that we're actually going to deal with the same passage next week as well, but take a look at a couple of other points. Acts 12, starting at verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Any of you old Western fans remember the story of Judge Roy Bean, the law west of the Pecos? Yeah. This was Herod. Put him in jail, and then the next day he planned to bring him out, give him a fair trial, and kill him. You know? So, all right. Yeah, we give him a fair trial, then we hang him. So, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God. Get that? That's important. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. Now, that's important. This is another one of those things about the Bible. It includes details that a lot of people could easily overlook that essentially prove its truthfulness. And the iron gate, it was a known gate that took four people to open. And that's why when Luke says it opened by itself, it's further proof of a miracle that's going on here. All right. Let's see. Lost my place. It's down here. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. By the way, that's the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark was a close friend of Peter, and that's where he got most of his information for his gospel, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, this is the part that I like. There's a lot of people there. They're praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for Peter. What exactly were they praying? Well, we don't know because it doesn't tell us, but I'd imagine they were praying things like this. Oh, Lord, please may his death be painless. You know, because, I mean, they just executed James. And so, Lord, tomorrow when Herod executes Peter, we pray that he doesn't have too much pain. And maybe somebody prayed, "Oh, Lord, we know that you can free Peter. Lord, please free Peter." And so maybe they were praying for his freedom. So Peter knocked on the outer entrance. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, now remember, this guy just escaped from prison, knocks on the door, "It's me, Peter." She leaves him, locked outside, and goes back in. She was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." Now listen to these great men of faith who are praying for Peter's freedom. "You're out of your mind." That's what it says right there in the book. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now this is really bad theology, by the way. There's people, and you see it from the cartoons, you know, you die and you become an angel. You don't become an angel when you die. You're always human. Angels are angels, humans are humans. But anyway, that was a belief that they had. Well, that must mean that Peter's dead. But Peter kept on knocking. I mean, what else is he going to do? And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James," that's the other James, "and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers. By the way, this is not necessarily a happy ending, depending on your perspective. As to what had become of Peter, after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Bummer. All right. A few notes I want to go over real quickly. James, there's two Jameses mentioned here. One is James, the brother of John, James and John the fisherman. And the other is James, the later one, who is later known as the brother of the Lord. Now, whether he was literally the brother of Jesus, obviously stepbrother, you know, however you would call that, probably that James, the author of James, the epistle of James later in the New Testament. But earlier, the first part we read was about James the apostle, and James is the first apostle that is martyred. We had already read about Stephen's martyrdom. Many other Christians had been executed for their faith at this point, but James is the first high-ranking Christian, if you will, the highest ranking on earth as an apostle, is the first apostle martyred. Second, we see this Herod. Now, you might, if you've read through the Bible a few times, you know there's a lot of Herods in there. Herod was a title like Caesar. There's a lot of Caesars. It's like president or prime minister. It's a title. And this is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one we read about at the birth of Jesus, who ordered all the babies murdered and things like that. Herod the Great was just absolutely ruthless. Well, this Herod wasn't too much different than his grandfather, Herod the Great. He was shrewd, politically savvy. I mean, that's where you see that in the text where, you know, he executes James, saw that the Jews liked it, and that's the area that he was ruling. He's like, "Hey, this is working. We can do this again." So why did he have Peter arrested? Was he trying to stamp out anything? No, he was trying to satisfy his constituency. He was shrewd, politically savvy, and narcissistic. You know what narcissistic means? Narcissism. Narcissus is an ancient myth. Narcissus was a man who saw his image in the water and fell in love. That's the story of Narcissus. He saw his image and said, "Man, that's one good-looking guy." And so a narcissist is a person who is just totally in love with themselves. And we're going to see this in a couple of weeks when we get to the end part of Acts chapter 12. And that was this Herod. In other words, he was sort of a typical politician. Something else that struck me out of Acts chapter 12, I love this, in verse 7, where it says, the angel struck Peter on the side. I like that. Peter's just asleep. I mean, he knows. First of all, by the way, there seems to be a promise by the Lord that he would live to be a little older than some of the others. But he knows that whatever happens is in God's hands. So he's tired. He's going to go to sleep. I'm going to be executed in the morning. I want to be well rested for that. You know, I guess he wanted to leave a good-looking corpse or whatever. But I love this story because when you think of spiritual experiences and God coming to somebody, don't you think of something like this? Andy. But it's, "Andy, get up! Quick! Get your clothes on! Put your shoes on! Where are your shoes?" I don't know. It doesn't matter. I love that. And one other thing I want to point out, and then we'll get into a little bit more of the message. Where does Peter go as soon as he gets out of prison? The angel gets him out of the prison, and then where does he go? He goes to church. Now, there's no church buildings yet. There aren't any church buildings for 300 years, but he goes to where the church is, where the believers had gathered. That's when you have a crisis in your life, where's the first place you go? And Peter, the first place he went was was to the church. All right. I want to talk about God coming through in our prayers. And I just want to make 2 points today. Number one is this. And this is a point that needs to be made. Sometimes it seems that God doesn't come through. I can't believe anybody has never experienced disappointment with God. And we might be too spiritual or maybe too frightened to say, well, I'm disappointed with God, because that just sounds blasphemous, and it might be. But the truth is, we've prayed, and it just didn't seem like God came through for us. We've prayed for so long for this issue, for this child, for this job, for this condition. We've prayed for so long, we've been so faithful, and it just seems that God doesn't come through. I mean, we read this story about Peter's miraculous escape from prison and think, man, that's great. Yeah, that's great from Peter's perspective. How about from James's perspective? You remember the first verse? Oh, yeah, he's dead. Hey, and so detractors might say, well, you see, God didn't come through for James. Why did he pick Peter and not James? Well, sometimes it might seem like God doesn't come through, but like we saw earlier when Stephen was murdered, that turned out to be a good thing. Not that murder is ever a good thing. Hebrews chapter 11. You can look it up later, but it's verses 33 through 37. I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts. It says this, talks about those who through faith conquered kingdoms and escaped the edge of the sword. Hebrews chapter 11 is what some people call it, the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's a listing of a lot of people who did great things throughout history up to the New Testament because of their faith. And it mentions those who escaped the edge of the sword, and then later it talks about those who were sawed in two and they were put to death by the sword. Not everybody escapes the sword. That doesn't mean that God hasn't come through. I want you to take your Bible and go to 1 Peter. It's near the end of the New Testament. It's where JB was preaching from last week, so hopefully you remember the book. I'm going to be in the second chapter, though. We're going to read a little bit backwards. Skip down to verse 24, almost the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. A lot of people take that one little phrase, kicking and screaming out of context. They say, see, we have guaranteed healing in Christ. No matter what our problem is, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual or financial, all you've got to do is just claim the blood of Jesus, because by his stripes you are healed. It says it right there in the book. But it says it right there in the book in a context. And I want you to get this. Back up to verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Turn over a page, go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 12 and 13. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. 1 Peter seems to be telling us that we should embrace our suffering, not just claim the blood of Jesus over it. Same chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. I love this. You guys know that I'm a football fan, and if you're not, I'll pray for your soul. But could you imagine in football, if you hand the ball off to the guy and he runs through the hole and then the linebacker nails him? If he got up, went back to the huddle and said, don't give me the ball anymore. Last time you gave me, but that guy hit me. Did you see that guy he hit? Of course he hit you. That's his job. That's what they do in football. Be like a boxer saying, I don't want to go out for round two. That guy hit me. That's what they do. Hit him first. Don't be surprised. This is what this text is telling you. Don't be surprised when bad things happen. You live on earth. You are human. We live in a fallen creation. Verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Get this. Sometimes God not only allows our suffering, anything that happens, God at least allows. But sometimes he actually wills and desires our suffering. It's kind of like God is not a sadist. He's not punishing us. Sometimes some Christians think anytime something goes wrong or they go through any kind of suffering that God must be punishing them. That might be true. Maybe the first thing to ask yourself is, have I done anything wrong? If you can't come up with any answers, say, okay, well, what am I supposed to learn in this? What is the opportunity in this? Why is God allowing this in my life? Sometimes God desires and actually wills our suffering like a good coach. The philosopher John Hick describes suffering as soul-making. I think most of us who have suffered anything in our lives, whether it's been physical, spiritual, or emotional, looking back, it's no fun when you're in the middle of it. And if you're in the middle of suffering, you're not going to find this particularly comforting. But if we can look back at suffering in our life, that especially if it's happened a while ago, we can say now, you know, I am who I am because of that. I didn't enjoy it. I still don't like it. I don't fully appreciate it, but I am who I am because of that episode or whatever that suffering was. God, listen, God is always aware of our suffering. He just sees it differently than we do. Sometimes it seems that God doesn't come through. That doesn't mean God's not coming through. Second, sometimes praying is all that you can do. Luke chapter 18, we won't take time to turn there, but there's a story told of Jesus tells the story of a persistent widow. This woman wants something from, is described as an unjust judge, and she just keeps bugging him and bugging him and bugging him until finally the guy says, man, I have got to give this woman what she wants because she's not giving up. And Jesus uses that as an illustration, not of what God is like. God is not an unjust judge, and God doesn't give in to our demands just because we keep bugging him. But what he's saying is keep on praying. Sometimes prayer is all we have. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I want you to catch this part of that passage. Peace is the result of prayer. Not of a prayer. If you are in great turmoil, just because you say a prayer, it doesn't mean you're going to be all better. But a lifestyle of prayer. Prayer doesn't cure anxiety. If you're anxious, oh, I'll just pray. Oh, whew, now I feel so much better. It doesn't work that way. Prayer can prevent anxiety, though, if we live a lifestyle of prayer. The more we pray regularly, often, discipline, not just daily, but several times a day, the more we pray, the truth is, the less anxious we will be. All right, so what? We're going to continue back in Acts chapter 12 next week, but I just want to ask you this question again. What happens when you pray? Does God come through for you? Maybe the problem is that you're trying to get God to follow you. Follow your plan. Oh, Lord, I got a great idea. Yeah. Oh, Lord, if you'll just do this, oh, it'll be good for you. It'll be good for me. It's a win-win, Lord. Three things I just want to point out. Number one, God is God. Number two, you are not. That might sound silly and simple, but I remember I saw a poster years ago. It said, two foundational facts of human enlightenment. There is a God. You are not him. Don't forget this. But finally, I want to ask you this question. Are you a follower of Jesus? That is, are you a Christian in the truest sense of the word? Not just a churchgoer, not just a theist, a person who believes in a personal God, or not just somebody who is demographically Christian. That is, well, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim, I'm not an atheist. I live in America, so I guess I'm a Christian. Are you a follower of Jesus? And that's what I want to invite you to do today, is make a decision to be a follower of Jesus. There are at least three things you need to do if you want to be a follower of Jesus. Number one, you've got to decide that that's what you want to do. That's the Bible uses the word repent. You've got to come to a place in your life where you say, you know what? I want to be a follower of Jesus. Not just an admirer, not even, you know, just one who believes in, but one who's decided, you know what? I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'm tired of just going to church whenever, however. I want to follow Jesus. Number two, you've got to know that Jesus died for you. Jesus died because of our sin. And third and finally, you've got to accept, receive, whatever word you want to use, invite Jesus into your life, into your heart, into your soul, to be your Savior, to be your Lord. There has to be a point in your life where you make that decision. You can be an admirer all your life. You can be a churchgoer all your life, but that won't make you a Christian. You've got to make the decision, and maybe today is your day. Let's stand together. We've got time for a song, if it's 4.5 minutes long or shorter. Maybe today's your day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and our minds. You knew who would be here and what we needed to hear. And Lord, I pray that our hearts, our soul, our inmost being, we've heard your message today. Whether it's something that I've said or something that your Spirit just said directly to our hearts, Lord, I don't care how the message gets out, as long as it's heard, as long as you are heard. Lord, if there are any here who have never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, may today be that day. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, help us to understand that you are God. And sometimes it seems like you don't come through, but Lord, you're there, and you've got a plan, and it's going to be all right. In Jesus' name.